Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast, and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Good morning, Grantham Church. Good to see you all in worship. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. My name is David Flowers. I'm a senior pastor here at Grantham. It's good to have you with us. This is the sixth message in our eight-week sermon series, Principalities and Powers, Our Spiritual Fight Against the Forces of Darkness. This series is based on what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus while he was under house arrest in Rome and awaiting his trial before the Emperor Nero. He wrote this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." If you're just joining us in this series, we are exploring what Paul means in this verse and what the Bible presents as the unseen cosmic conflict behind human history, the victory of Christ over the powers of this dark world, and the role of believers in our fight against the spiritual forces of evil. And we're learning about how our unseen enemy works, who he is, and how to live, love, and fight like Jesus as we anticipate his return and the final defeat of evil. At this point in the series, we've established the fact that God first created the spiritual realms before our material world. We read about that in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that the Most High God reigns with participation from a divine heavenly council and other angelic creatures. We've looked at three cosmic rebellions. Genesis 3, the serpent in the garden. Genesis 6, the fallen sons of God and the giants. And Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations. And we've learned in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9, that because of the third rebellion, when God scattered the nations, he placed high-powered angelic beings over them, who then, according to Psalm 82, began to rule unjustly, leading the nations into idolatry and injustice. This is where all of the gods come from. And as we saw last week in Daniel chapter 10, these principalities and powers are warring for power, control, and influence over the world. And now, after looking at the cosmic conflict as it's presented in the Old Testament, it's time now to move into the New Testament and continue to read the biblical narrative through the same cosmic conflict lenses. In today's message, Disarming the Powers, I'm inviting us to see the coming of Jesus, his birth, his life, teachings, healings, exorcisms, his death and resurrection as a response not only to human sin, but as God's counterattack and reversal of the three cosmic rebellions. And then to consider what it means for us as we follow Jesus in this present evil age. Before we go any further, please join me in praying that God would give us all greater insight and understanding this morning. Also ask that you pray for me as I seek to exalt the cosmic Christ so they might fully grasp what the Lord has done in disarming and eventual defeat of the forces of darkness. So let's prepare our hearts to hear from the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, by the power of your Spirit, would you open up our hearts and our minds to receive the truth, and help us to discern the truth from lies and distortions. Set us free, Lord, by the hearing of your word, by the proclamation of the gospel, and help us to make application to our life. Lord,
Your servants are listening. Speak to us as only you can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. That is the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4. And if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of the Scriptures. Reading from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'm reading from the New International Version. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him once again, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. When it comes to superhero comics and movies, my favorite character by far is Superman. With Superman, while there are certainly demigod vibes, after all, Superman is a created being from another star system, there are also clear parallels between the Man of Steel and Jesus. Think about this. They're both sent as saviors from above. They have dual natures. They come from humble beginnings. And they both make the ultimate sacrifice and are resurrected, if you know the comic lore. Directors and artists regularly use explicit Christian imagery in the Superman mythos. Superman is often depicted in cross-like poses, floating in space, as he, like God, hears the prayers of people on the earth. He was even stabbed in the side once, like Jesus on the cross. And his real name isn't Clark Kent. It is Kal-El. Kal-El, which in Hebrew means the voice of God. And while Superman is primarily a champion of the physical world, he frequently navigates unseen dimensions and spiritual realities through both advanced Kryptonian science and cosmic encounters. He regularly interacts with the Phantom Zone, as they call it, a barren, ghost-like shadow realm outside the normal space-time continuum. And he must use intellect over brute strength to outsmart reality-warping entities from the fifth dimension. How about that? In the most recent James Gunn film, we are introduced to a pocket universe, or interdimensional buffer zone. And furthermore, DC Comics lore embeds Superman within a grander cosmic architecture where he crosses paths with the new gods, even demons, and personifications of death, proving that he's just as bound to the mystical and metaphysical planes of existence as he is to the physical earth. And if you're not a fan of DC Comics, we see these cosmic realities reflected in Marvel lore as well. For example, at the beginning of the Avengers movie, humanity faces an invasion far beyond ordinary human strength. The enemy isn't just one villain, it's a cosmic threat invading Earth through another realm. The heroes gradually realize that this battle is larger than politics, larger than technology, and larger than human ability. And so I want us to notice the pop culture allusions and echoes of the cosmic biblical conflict that's reflected in these superhero myths and stories that we tell. And you know, so in the Greco-Roman world, they told their mythology. Folks, this is ours. This is ours today. You think it's just entertainment, but this is ours. And while the parallels aren't exact, they are there. As we'll see today, the Gospels present Jesus entering the world in a similar way, not merely as a moral teacher, but as the only begotten, that is, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. Right? Because God created other sons of God in the heavenly realms, but this is the only unique, right, one-of-a-kind Son of God stepping into occupied territory, not only to deal with human sin, but also to confront the original enemy and to disarm the spiritual powers of evil who are enslaving humanity. And as we'll see today, Jesus is the ultimate Superman. He is the true cosmic avenger. And if Jesus is the Superman and the cosmic avenger, who is the original enemy? Well, just as we read in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, it is the devil, also known as Satan. As we've already seen in this series, Satan's corrupting influence in the world began in Genesis 3. But he does appear in a handful of other Old Testament passages as a tempter, as he's gradually depicted as a fallen, sinister force opposing God's will as a threat to humankind. Based on careful study of the intertestamental period, so that's between the time between the Old and the New Testament, we know that there was a clear theological development concerning the devil within what we call Second Temple Judaism. When I was in seminary, I wrote a paper on the development of Satan and why by the time of the New Testament it seems the devil is quite pronounced and demonic activity is rampant. It just seems like an explosion of this. So I will link that paper if you're interested in reading that in the coming week's email. Before we get to Matthew 4, first notice that Matthew in his gospel includes Jesus' genealogy in chapter 1. And you probably are used to just skipping over that. It's like, that's boring. Why would I even pay attention to that? Well, we should. It matters. It matters because he is showing us that Jesus is the promised seed of Eve. Remember, seed, the first prophecy, Genesis 3:15. After the serpent comes in the garden and Adam and Eve sin, there is this messianic prophecy that one day her offspring, someone from her offspring, would come and crush the head of the serpent. But we also see in this genealogy of Matthew's that Jesus is in the line of Abraham and David, and that's important to note. And don't miss this, the birth of Jesus occurs in a way that reverses the sin of the fallen sons of God in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Catch this, his birth occurs through the union of a woman and a celestial being. Right? Just like we saw in Genesis 6. But in contrast, no sexual relations are involved. That's why we call it the virgin birth. Furthermore, in Matthew's narrative, there are magi, get this, who practice astrology, which I've already told you in this series, according to 1 Enoch says, was taught to humans by those fallen sons of God, by the watchers. So these magi, right, come, these wise men, and what do? They recognize and they worship Jesus as the true Son of God. So you see this reversal beginning to happen in the first chapters of Matthew's gospel. Therefore, Jesus enters the human story to reverse the curse, to reclaim humanity and defeat the serpent. If you have eyes to see and you're familiar with the story thus far, it is apparent. And so what we read in Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is a reversal of Genesis 3. Jesus is tempted three times, right? We heard that. If you are this unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God, then, and with each response, our Lord reveals what kind of Messiah he will be. It's important to see it that way. Jesus is defining what kind of Messiah he will be. So any king or Messiah or ruler has to think about how he feeds the people. First, feeding himself. Is he going to use his power in a selfish way or to manipulate people like bread and circuses, right? As the Roman emperors did. Jesus rebukes Satan for this. We also see with the temple. He's got to convince the religious leaders of who he is, if he's the Messiah. So throw yourself down, perform a great miracle. No one can deny and prove yourself. Yet Jesus doesn't do that. He's not going to be the Messiah that people expect, but he is the Messiah that we need. And then lastly, we see this temptation with the kingdoms of the world. Notice, church, the devil claims to have power and authority over worldly kingdoms, thus having influence over the fallen sons of God that we saw warring in Daniel 10 last week, which Jesus does not deny. But Jesus also knows, as the scripture tells us, that despite Satan being the ruler of this world and the god of this age and the prince of the power of the air, he is also the father of lies. You saw there how the enemy was using scripture to try to deceive Jesus. Just like he did with Eve. Did God really say? Or as Revelation tells us, this is the ancient serpent who leads the whole world astray. Certainly Jesus knew this. And that is why John in his first epistle tells us this in chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so, church, what I'm sharing with you this morning and in this series is not the fantastical musings of a science fiction, science fantasy lover. This is central to understanding Jesus' gospel mission. Look at that. The reason the Son of God appeared was what? To destroy the works of the devil. And we're being invited to read his ministry and his salvific work through cosmic conflict and spiritual warfare lenses. As strange and otherworldly as these things may sound, there's no way around it. Listen to what the biblical scholar Jeffrey Burton Russell writes in his book, The Devil. He says, the devil is not a peripheral concept that can be easily discarded without doing violence to the essence of Christianity. He stands at the center of the New Testament teaching that the kingdom of God is at war with and is now at last defeating the kingdom of the devil. And we see God at war through Jesus in a variety of ways. Think about it, beginning with, as I said, his birth. If you flip over to Revelation chapter 12, we have the birth narrative in apocalyptic style. And what John tells us in his revelation is actually behind the scenes of Herod trying to snuff out the lives of those baby boys in Bethlehem, aiming for the one who was prophesied, the Messiah. John tells us in Revelation 12 that actually behind the scenes, it was the devil himself trying to do this. Describes him as a great dragon seeking to stop God's redemptive plan. Also, his temptations, think about it, are the undoing of humanity's fall. Jesus is entering into the human story. He's reenacting and reliving it. He goes into the wilderness, right, to reenact the wilderness wanderings of Israel. So Jesus is not only the true human, he's the true Israelite, the true and faithful one. His healings are a rebuke of sin, disease, and death, which first came into the world as a result of the tempter and fallen angelic powers. His teachings, which at the core were about loving God, loving neighbor, and loving enemies, all made in the image of God, and his call to discipleship are all part of heaven's counterattack on sin, death, and the devil. He who has eyes, let him see. He who has ears, let him hear. And so catch this. Obedience to the commands of Jesus is spiritual warfare. We said last week that it begins with intercessory prayer. We saw that with Daniel chapter 10. And the difference that our prayers make. Here in the life of Jesus, we see that obedience to the commands of Christ is how we wage war. And this is in keeping with what the prophet said. For example, doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. Spiritual warfare. And of course, it's in Jesus' exorcisms that we most clearly see God at war with the spiritual forces of darkness. As I've referenced several times already in this series, take for example the classic episode of Jesus encountering the demonized man in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And we're also told about this story in Matthew and Luke's gospel as well. We read there that Jesus deliberately went across the Sea of Galilee over into Gentile territory, right? Remember, a land belonging to rival sons of God, right? Apparently for the very purpose of casting out demons. You could say he was going there to set this one particular man free from a demonic stronghold, but also to prove that he has power over these evil spirits looking for embodiment and to terrorize human beings. It said this man was living in a graveyard, hiding out in caves, and he was cutting himself. No one could restrain him. And so he was living in isolation. Everyone had given up on him. Mark 5, verse 6 says, when the demonized man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Matthew's gospel says, "Have you come here to torture, that is, punish or judge us before the appointed time?" I've said already in this series, evil knows there's a judgment coming. The principalities and powers know a judgment is coming. These demons know there's a judgment coming. And then Luke says, they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. The abyss. This should bring to mind Jude, verses 6 and 7, where we're told that the fallen sons of God from Genesis 6 are kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day, referencing the book of Enoch. And so these demons have that place in mind. Are you coming to send us there? And since it wasn't their time to be judged, you say, why didn't Jesus do that? And why doesn't, we often get that question, why doesn't Jesus just judge them? And I would ask you the same question. Why doesn't God just judge you and me now? Same reason he doesn't judge them. There is an appointed time for judgment. But now we live in the in-between, in the already but not yet. Now we live in the time where, at least for human beings, we can repent. We can choose to trust and to follow Jesus. The Lord desires that no one perish. But since it wasn't their time to be judged, Jesus sends them where? Into a nearby herd of pigs. Now, I like bacon. Why pigs? People often ask that. I don't want you to miss this. Friends, Jesus sent the demons into the pigs to visually demonstrate the sheer ruin of evil and to prioritize a human life. Also, this is symbolizing, what did it say its name was? Legion, for we are many. Legion is an infantry unit of several thousand Roman soldiers. Jesus sends legion into an unclean animal, into the sea, a sea of judgment. This is, in effect, a prophecy that the end of empire is coming. This is just one of many stories revealing Jesus as an exorcist. And, I've told you before, like when Jesus turned water to wine, my Baptist friend said, yeah, well, we really wish he hadn't have done that. You know, it's like, and Jesus here casting out demons, and we're saying, like, oh, that just means, yeah, I really wish he wouldn't have done that. You know, maybe just take him to a doctor or see a psychiatrist. But Jesus, folks, is casting out demons. There is such a thing. And this is just one, as I said, many stories proving that he alone has power and authority over these dark forces. And so we must accept that the devil and demons are a spiritual reality. But beware of the extremes. Remember what C.S. Lewis warned in his book, The Screwtape Letters. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. And by that he means the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. So that's one extreme. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. That's the other extreme. He says, they themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delights. And then consider another familiar episode in Matthew's gospel, which I'm afraid the church in the West has not fully understood according to this cosmic conflict worldview. In Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, Jesus takes his disciples to the northernmost region of Galilee, again, in Gentile territory, and to a major center for pagan worship, a place where on a normal day, law-abiding Jews wouldn't want to go and wouldn't be caught dead. So why does Jesus go there? Well, remember the second rebellion in Genesis 6. According to the book of Enoch, which gives us more backstory to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, it says that the sons of God who came to earth and married human women first fell to earth where? Mount Hermon. And this story of these angels falling at Mount Hermon would have been familiar to Jews in Jesus' day. And so this was a so-called sacred place, even going back to the time of the Canaanites. They worshipped Baal here at the foot of this mountain. And Baal was considered to be the Lord of the dead. In fact, the term for Satan, Beelzebub, comes from Baal. It means the prince of Baal. Therefore, Jesus goes to the foot of this mountain at Caesarea Philippi. He stands near the mouth of a cave that is still there today. Some of you may have even seen this. It's believed to be the entrance to the underworld there, Hades or hell, as we would call it. And he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? So get this. Jesus takes his disciples on a field trip, leaves their home, takes them to this ungodly place. They're all wondering, why is he taking us here? And he turns around and he asks that question, who do people say that I am? And after several names and ideas are thrown out, Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? And that's when Simon makes his great confession, right? You are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father, by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. Yes, I know. You have Catholics saying, see, this is Peter, the first pope. And then Protestants saying, no, no, it's not that, you Catholics. It's the rock of his confession. Maybe it's that. But what if what Jesus means to say, you can still see this and you can see it in the picture here, this rock face, this rock in which we're standing on, this mountain, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stop my church and my kingdom. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's starting a spiritual fight. He's provoking the unseen powers. Here I am. Come and get me. The other thing I'll add here is that some scholars believe that it's the same mountain. If you go to Matthew 16, this is where we read the Caesarea Philippi episode. The very next chapter, chapter 17, is the Transfiguration. Some believe it's the same mountain. Jesus ascends with Peter, James, and John, you remember? To what? Further reveal his true identity in the Transfiguration. Peter said it, Jesus is now going to show him. Right? And in this event, we see heaven coming to earth in Jesus. In the same place that the angels rebelled and fell to the earth, Jesus goes up and is transfigured to show us who is boss. And there, you remember, Moses and Elijah appear. Jesus shows, I'm greater than them. And the celestial beings who descended to earth in this place. In both episodes, we see Jesus reversing the cosmic rebellion of Genesis 6. Never saw that before, did you? Now the climactic event in this great reversal, the crucifixion of Jesus. Church, I want to invite you this morning to view the cross in keeping with this cosmic conflict worldview. What led to the crucifixion of Jesus? Yes, to some extent, religious and political rulers were responsible. That's true. And it most certainly was the sins of the world that put Jesus on that cross. That's also true, and we sing about it. But remember, as Jesus told his disciples, he gave up his life willingly. Even as he provoked the powers, come and get me. Do your worst. Jesus did this willingly and on his own accord. He even told Pilate, you would have no power over me if it wasn't given to you from above. Furthermore, we need to see that the devil, demons, and the principalities and powers recognized who Jesus was and sought to influence people to oppose and to kill him. For example, the Gospels tell us that Satan even entered Judas, to betray Jesus. Think about it. Because in their darkened minds, they thought that killing Jesus would kill God's redemptive mission. And Jesus was counting on it. But as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Now, who are the rulers of this age? Well, based on the same language that Paul has used elsewhere, including Ephesians 6, verse 12, he no doubt has both human and spiritual rulers in mind. Listen to what Paul says that Jesus does through the cross. We began our service this way. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. You were dead because of your sins, and because your flesh was not yet cut away, then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave us all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. And in this way, Paul says, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Oh, church, get this. Paul is saying that just as a conquering king takes captives and parades them right after a victory, he parades them back into his kingdom as prisoners and spoils of war. Get this picture. Jesus has done the same thing to the various spiritual rulers and powers in the unseen realms. This is what Paul is saying. In other words, in his death and resurrection, Jesus has stripped these fallen angels and these beings of their power, and he offers us proof of their coming doom. As Scripture says, as Jesus himself says, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is where we get this atonement theory, Christus Victor, that Jesus in his death has conquered the powers. And then it's his physical resurrection of the dead that we have evidence of this. Check this out. Church, when Jesus was raised, everything changed. It was only then that the spiritual forces of evil knew that they had been outwitted by the Most High God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, that is, the fallen angels, the fallen sons of God, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Folks, that's in your Bible. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And what does this mean? It means that Jesus descends to that place of gloomy darkness. He proclaims his victory over sin, death, and the fallen sons of God in Genesis 6. And I think we can imagine that conversation going something like this. Jesus tells them he isn't there to stay. He has a message for them instead. And he says, I'm reversing what you did long ago, for I hold the keys to death and hell. And you will never get out. You have lost, and the Most High God has won. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Folks, if we were in a black church, you'd all be jumping up and down and screaming. But we can do it our way. Listen, it's okay. If you know this song, the chorus of this, would you sing it with me? Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. That says it all, doesn't it? Let's sum up this message with some takeaways and questions as we prepare our hearts to receive communion. Number one, here's what we've seen today. Jesus succeeds where humanity failed. Jesus confronts the serpent's temptations, and he remains faithful where Adam, Israel, and humanity failed. He responds to temptation with God's word. Did you catch that? He rejects autonomy. He rejects worldly power and other shortcuts to glory. Instead, he chooses the way of the cross, not of the sword. He is the last Adam, Paul tells us. He's the true human. He's the faithful Israelite. He's the uncreated Son of God and the King of the cosmos in whom we have victory. So ask yourself, church, how do I need to stop seeking control, comfort, or power apart from trusting God and following His example? Think about that. What's the Lord saying to you? How do you need to trust in the way of Jesus? Takeaway number two. Jesus has authority over every power. We saw this in Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. The demons recognize what many humans do not. Jesus reigns above every spiritual power. That's why we say there's such power in the name of Jesus. In the story I told you last week, all I did was call on the name of Jesus. The scripture tells us that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen? The unseen forces of evil, they have power, but only what we give them through our sin, our selfishness, our addictions, and isolation. So don't give the enemy a foothold. Jesus has stripped these fallen sons of God, these demons, of their authority. He is reversing the three cosmic rebellions. Jesus did not come, church, merely to forgive sins, although he did do that, but he also came to confront, disarm, and defeat the powers of darkness. So ask yourself, what fear, stronghold, that is deep-rooted sin or source of anxiety, do I need to stop and surrender to Christ's authority? How do you need to recognize Christ's authority in your life over these sinful strongholds? And then I do want to say here that, church, when you commit to surrendering these things to the Lord, be ready for opposition, especially if you've been walking in that stronghold for a long time. Lastly, takeaway number three, and then we'll be finished. The cross was a cosmic victory. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he triumphed over them. The powers used humans to kill Jesus and to stop God's redemptive mission, but their evil actions brought it about. And church, this should be so encouraging to us, that whatever the enemy means for evil, God can use for our good. Never forget that. And lastly, the cross and resurrection means that evil doesn't get the final word. Satan, demons, the principalities and powers, they have an expiration date. And that's what Jesus has done in the cross and in his resurrection. Lastly, ask yourself, how would my attitude, words, and actions change if I truly believed that Christ has already won the war? Despite the evil and the injustice, and when darkness seems to be winning, if I truly believed that Christ has conquered the powers and that the Lord gets the final word, how would it impact the way you think, the way you talk, what you post, and how you treat the neighbor across the aisle? May the Lord speak to our hearts and our minds. May He illuminate the cosmic Christ, who has conquered sin and death and the principalities and powers. Finally, church, here is the challenge to take with you this week, a challenge, invitation, and goal. First, the challenge. Remember that Jesus has disarmed the powers, ensured their defeat, and secured God's good future. And just take that into the week ahead, especially as you look at the headlines. Remember this. Remember this, because it's going to be easy to forget it. You know, that's part of why we come here on Sunday morning, is to recalibrate ourselves to what is true. What the gospel says, not what the world says. Hope you'll rise up to this challenge. The invitation here is to declare this: Jesus, you have already disarmed the principalities and powers. I choose to live like the war is won. Amen. I hope you'll do that. And lastly, the goal. Saints, don't let the darkness fool you. Think, talk, and act like the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ and his kingdom. May the Lord give you wisdom, give you insight, and empower you to live out the truth of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done in Jesus, the cosmic Christ. Lord, there is so much here for us to process. So much here that needs application to our life, Lord. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to do just that. And Lord, as we come to this communion table, may it not only be a renewal of our baptismal vows, that cleansing flood, but it would be a reminder to us, your church, that you have won the war. D-Day has occurred. Victory is coming. Lord, help us to come to the table with this posture and approach. And Lord, we will give you all the praise and all the glory and all of ourselves to the work of your kingdom. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.